All right, will you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. And before the train pulls out, I'm going to try to get everybody on board. We want to warm up a little bit to this passage. Peter is writing to Christians under severe stress, probably the Neronian persecution. And in his writing to these Christians, he is led by the Holy Spirit to emphasize in the first chapter some confidence-building factors relative to our salvation. On the overhead, I've tried to summarize the thought flow of 1 Peter 1, 3 through 13, which we have talked about the last four Sundays. First of all, in 3 through 5, he emphasized our security in God's salvation, our living hope, our lasting inheritance, our security in God's power. In verses 6 and 7, he emphasized rejoicing despite trials or testings in the Christian experience. In verse 8, he focused upon Christ, who is the object, the basis, the objective basis of our rejoicing, the person of Christ. In verse 9, one of the reasons for this rejoicing was that believers who have entered in, like these believers had, to a good knowledge of the basics of salvation, were present tense obtaining soul deliverance. In other words, they weren't looking for something in the future, pie in the sky and the sweet by and by, but something in the present. Salvation's goal is soul deliverance in the present. Now, today, we want to try to cover verses 10 through, I don't think we'll make 13. If we do, it might be a little bit too much or too heavy. I'll have to just sort of feel my way. But today we want to talk about the next point of thought flow that Peter is led to emphasize, prophetic research into our salvation. This is a very, very loaded passage. And, I just enjoyed studying it so much, and I hope you can catch some of that, or the emphasis of the passage, at least before we leave this morning. Okay? Verse 10 through 13. Let me read verse 10 and 11 from the King James. Of which salvation? You'll notice that the salvation emphasis continues. The prophets, meaning the Old Testament prophets, have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of... It really says, the grace unto you. You'll notice that the King James had to supply, on any other text, has to supply the verse. It could be translated, the grace which is yours, or the grace which you have, or the grace that would come unto you, future tense, from their point of view. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify... That is, the source of their prophecy was not their own spirit, but the very spirit of Messiah, which was in them, did signify when it testified, that is, when the Spirit testified beforehand, of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now, through verse 12, I think I have something like five key ideas that are emphasized in this passage. We consider these ideas the doctrine of the passage, and we try to communicate them in points on the overhead. The first key idea is chapter verse 10 and A clause. The fact is emphasized, the fact of their, that is, Old Testament prophets. Okay, I'm going to use this possessive pronoun, and I'm referring to the Old Testament prophets. The fact of their research. Okay? Now that fact is communicated three ways. Three active words. Two of them happen to be verbs, and one of them happens to be a participle. So if you're taking notes, we are talking about three words that emphasize the research. And these are verbals. First two are verbs. Second one is a participle. Okay. Letter A, first verb. King James translated inquired. Okay? Somebody asked me why I use the King James, because everywhere I go to speak, I find that over two-thirds of the people still have the King James Version, or read the King James Version, or carry it to church. It isn't that other versions are better or worse. The problem is not so much the version, but dealing with the original text of Scripture, so I try to help you with that when I can. Now, this verb is a verb that means more than inquired. Like, inquired could be, they asked a few questions relative to some Scriptures. This verb means to investigate. To investigate. So they really investigated diligently. I mean, they just kept asking questions, and they say, well, look, Micah says this, and the prophet Zechariah says this, and the prophet Zephaniah says this, and Isaiah said this. How do you get this together? We know that grace is coming to the Gentiles. We know there's going to be certain aspects of this relative to Messiah, but boy, nobody puts it all together in one little package. And so they investigated diligently. Okay? And the verb is imperfect tense. Okay? Now, the imperfect tense is past linear action, or past on and on action. I'll use the word linear. Action that went on in the past in a line like this. In other words, they kept on doing it, is the idea. It wasn't just a punk, 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 or maybe punk, punk, and then peter out, so to speak, like some believers do. Maybe they ran up into a... Maybe they ran somewhere along the line into a difference of interpretation. Okay? Well, they didn't say, oh, well, they can't seem to agree on this, so I'll just forget about it. Like some people do today in eschatology. No reason for that. The point was that they searched the writings of the prophet, their own writings and other writings, and they did it very diligently and very persistently. See? That's the idea in the imperfect tense. The second verb that is used uses the same tense, and the King James translates it, searched diligently. Okay? Point B. These three verbals emphasize the fact of their research, okay, and the nature of the intensity of it, okay. Now this word means examined closely, okay. Examined closely. Once they found the passages, then they began to deal with the words. And they would say, I wonder how Jeremiah is using this word. And they would go through Jeremiah and try to find out how he used perhaps that Hebrew word, maybe in another context. They looked very meticulously, very closely at the material they had. The third word that is used is the first word in verse 11. King James translates searching. Okay? Verse 11a. By the way, This verb also is an imperfect tense. An imperfect tense. So that means also persistently. In other words, that's emphasized by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Peter. The next word that's translating searching is the same source as the second word that's used, only it's a little less intense in its significance. This means tracing. Okay? Tracing. Not, it's the same word as searching diligently, only in a less intense form. And the idea is searching in order to know, because they really wanted to know this information. Okay, now I've taken time to put that on the overhead, because that is a very clear emphasis in those two verses. And that's what the Holy Spirit, one of the things the Holy Spirit is trying to communicate to us. These men, hey, these were prophets. Now, if you followed some of the modern, if the prophets would have done some of the modern emphasis, what's the modern emphasis on how to know the Word of God? Well, I pray. I ask God to help me understand the Word, but I never open it up. I just sort of get metaphysical about it. Or I try to get into some type of an emotional mentality, an emotional fix. I try all kind of avenues except this kind of an approach. These men were not asking for some metaphysical osmosis process in order to understand God's Word. They had the scrolls out. They had the manuscripts out. They had the objective Word of God out. And they were searching to try to get together certain emphases of Messiah that they just not one prophet had put together in some cohesive passage. God hadn't given it to them that way. See what I'm saying? Can't you see it? Can't you see these guys? Poring over the scrolls, poring over the manuscripts, trying to search out the meaning of the Word. What were they trying to do? Well, that's point two. Okay? The second emphasis of the passage. By the way, that's hard work. Some people say when they come to Holly Hills, they say, boy, I go home from that place, I'm really tired. Well, I don't want that necessarily. My daughters and wife and everybody, when they go home from here, they all sleep all afternoon. I'm not trying to wear you out, but I'll tell you something. Disciplined mental focus and energy is tiring. And I'll tell you one thing I have tried to do in my 11 years at Holly Hills is to discipline us as a fellowship to focus on what this Word is saying. So I'm not surprised that you might go home a little weary when you leave here. These men were poring over the Scriptures because they wanted to get something together relative to a salvation which is ours. Okay? Okay. So the second thing that is emphasized in verse 10b and 11 is the nature and focus of the prophecy researched. In other words, Peter selects a certain aspect of prophecy, see, that these Old Testament prophets were delving into. And it, too, has sort of a threefold emphasis. Okay? Okay, here's what they were getting involved with. First of all, the grace, and it has an article with it, see? It's not just grace in the general sense of God, the general grace of God, but it's the grace of God that is unto you. Okay? And whatever verb you throw in, you can throw in a number of verbs. You could say to come from their perspective. You could say destined. Or you could say what you now have, possessed. Okay? In this case, you'd have to say possessed by you, but destined unto you. So the Old Testament prophets, this little preposition is ice for those of you who study Greek. It's a preposition of direction, like this. It's specific for you. Okay? Now, this little you over here on the end is one of the indicators that Peter is not simply writing to Jews, as some commentators of Scripture say. This most likely is a reference to Gentiles of this age. Okay? Boy, this is exciting. In the Old Testament, there is a little word that I don't know if it's ever in the singular. I haven't seen it. It's a Hebrew word. It's the word goy. I wrote it down to give it to you somewhere here in my notes. In the Old Testament, these Gentiles would be called the goyim. I'll just spell it in English, okay? goyim. It's always in the plural. And interestingly, goyim in the Old Testament is used almost 400 times. But over 350 times it's translated nations, so you don't see it. See? And only about 35 times is it translated Gentiles. Okay? But every Jew, when he would see the goyim, he would say, yeah, the uncircumcised, the non-Jew. Didn't matter who you were. In their mentality, you either were circumcised or uncircumcised, you were Jewish or not Jewish. So a Jew would see this word in the sense of Gentiles or somebody who was uncircumcised, and not so much as the King James translates it, nations in the Old Testament, and it becomes obscured. And the prophets in the Old Testament, in numerous places, I'm going to give you a couple in just a few minutes. I said over 400 times the word is used, and most of the uses are in a prophetic sense, that there is coming a time when the nations of the world are going to be blessed in Messiah. The goyim are going to be blessed in the Jewish Messiah. Okay? Okay. Well, what did he mean when he said, the grace that would come unto you, believers of this age? See? That's very critical that we understand that. When he talks about the grace that would come to the Gentiles or to believers of this age, he is talking about the maximal expression of God's grace in Messiah. Or we could say in messianic salvation. Okay? That's what he's talking about. And that's what the Old Testament spoke about. That surrounding the person of Messiah would be a salvation that would reach out beyond the Jewish nation to all the goyim of the whole world. And so, the passage in 1 Peter 1:10 reads really this way. Of which salvation prophets, and then you have an emphasis, I mean the ones who prophesied of the grace unto you, have inquired or have very diligently pursued a course of inquiry over a long period of time, very diligently searching to know something. Okay? Got the picture? Okay. The second thing that is emphasized, the second nature and focus of the prophecy, this is sort of general, the grace. But then he gets more specific because that grace focuses on Messiah's salvation. So verse 11 reads this way, searching what, or what sort of season, or what kind of time, the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand or ahead of time of the sufferings of Messiah. And then literally it says, and the after these things glory. Okay? The second emphasis in the nature and focus of their research was the sufferings of Messiah. Okay, the third emphasis was literally the after these glories. Okay. Now, after these glories of what? After these glories of Messiah and his salvation. In other words, they knew Messiah was going to suffer. And they knew there was a certain glory that was associated with his messianic salvation. And they knew that that glory would reach out beyond the Jewish nation to the goyim. But the problem was simply this. I'm going to put it out in the margin. What was the temporal relationship? Okay? This they could not get together. And they searched, and they searched, and they searched the season. Peter focuses on that temporal issue when he says, searching what, or what manner of time. Now, I realize that the New American Standard Version translates that searching what as a person, searching what person. That's not too good of a translation. They were really searching what precise time or what sort of season, what kind of time these events would occur in. What would the nature of the time be like in which all three of these came together in some cohesive passage that is understandable? Got the picture? Okay, the summary so far. Would you listen, please? The Old Testament prophets searched the Scriptures as to what the Spirit of Messiah was pointing to when he bore testimony to the sufferings and the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ in his messianic mission. That a unique and outstanding period of grace was coming was understood. They knew that. But how that unique period of grace related to Messiah's sufferings and also to his glories was hard to be understood. How did the timing go? What were the precise seasons and relationships of the time to these events? The prophets had problems, but they tried to search them out. Okay? Okay. One of the things that we're doing in our eschatology class on Sunday evening is to try to point out some of these major prophecies where you can get a handle on terminology and emphases in the Old Testament that it takes the New Testament to put together. And I hope this morning's focus will help you somewhat with that. Okay? What I would like to do is diagram this problem, okay? The problem diagrammed. I'm trying to diagram why the Old Testament prophets had a temporal problem with some of the prophecies. The first diagram that I would like to draw is what the Old Testament prophets saw. Old Testament prophets saw. Any resemblance to art is purely accidental. Here is the Old Testament prophet. Got to get his eye in here. This is his eye. I'm sure you'll appreciate me telling you that before I'm done. And he's looking down the vista of time, okay? Okay, what did he see? I didn't give myself enough space. Forget the prophet. Let's just... Here's what he saw. We'll just draw his eye over here, okay? Okay, that's not a bad eye. Put a little nose in. My wife's an artist. I'm not trying to compete. First of all, by the way, we're now, when we say what he saw, we're dealing with the Peter passage. The prophets are going to see a lot more than what I'm going to put on this diagram. But Peter is talking about three things. Messiah's sufferings, the glories that were after these, and the grace that would extend to the Gentiles. Okay? Okay. First of all, he saw Messiah's sufferings. Okay? And that, of course, focuses on the cross, the substitutionary death of God's only begotten Son, the Son of God, who entered into human existence as the great Mashiach of Israel, the Messiah, prophesied relative to his sufferings in Isaiah 53, in Psalm 22, X number of places in the Old Testament. Okay? The prophets saw it. The prophets also saw the glory. And we diagram that here as the crown. And the glories were something that followed. They were after these things. They knew that. They knew that the glories were consummating, that they were lasting, that the sufferings were temporal. They knew that. Okay? So they saw his glory. So over here we say they saw Messiah's glory. Or the glory associated with him in his salvation. And you will find extended passages of this, Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Isaiah chapter 11, and chapter 12, Psalm chapter 2b, Psalm 24. Just X number, Isaiah 61 through 66. There is really more in the Old Testament on the glory surrounding Messiah's salvation than there are on specific passages, in terms of volume, than there are on specific passages about his sufferings. Okay? Okay. Now, they also saw the grace to the Gentiles. Grace to the Gentiles, to the Goyim. Okay? But you may miss that if you look in your King James, because the word will be translated nations. Okay? Let me just give you a few passages. You have it first in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, where we're told that in Abraham and in his seed, and Galatians tells us that seed is Christ, would all the nations of the earth be blessed. You have a beautiful section on in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. In Isaiah 42, one through 6, extended passage on the blessing through Messiah to the nations. Isaiah 60, 1 through 5. Let me give you a few other prophets just to show you that they really did have to compare passages. They couldn't just go to Isaiah. Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 19 through 21. Malachi 1:11. And remember, the word that you see there translated nations will be in Hebrew the word goyim. Okay. Now, what we said, the prophets saw a lot more than this. Okay? But in Peter's passage, this is his focus. He is saying, Old Testament prophets knew that there was a great period of grace coming, and it would be associated with messianic salvation. They also saw Messiah's sufferings. They also saw his glory. But they had a problem with the temporalness of it. Why? I'm going to tell you the answer. I'm going to show you what the prophets did not see. Sketch number 2. Diagram number 2. That's diagram number 1. Number 2. Old Testament prophets did not see. Here they are, looking down the vistas of time. They saw the sufferings and so on, but they did not see Advent number 1 and Advent number 2. I challenge you to show me a passage in the Old Testament where it says Messiah would come twice. You won't find it. So when it spoke of Messiah's sufferings and the glories that should follow and the blessing that would come to the Goyim through the messianic salvation, they telescoped it and put it all together. And his own disciples, who had followed him for 3.5 years, did the same thing. Even when he was ready to ascend, and he goes up on the mount, and they're in Acts chapter 1, they said, hey, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? They were still looking for this glorious economic and social and political blessing that was to come through Messiah and reach out to the Goyim, to the whole world. They telescoped it and put it all together. The reason that the Old Testament prophets had difficulty with the temporal aspects of this passage, or of the prophets' emphasis in Messiah's salvation, was that they had no mention of the second advent, and that was by the choice of God the Holy Spirit, the sovereign God who brings his revelation to mankind. Okay? They also had no concept. Here is Advent 1, which is the cross. Here is Advent 2. They knew the sufferings. They knew about the cross. And they knew about the glory, the crown over here. They knew these two things. But they didn't know these two things. They didn't see that. They knew about the salvation of Messiah reaching out to the Gentiles, but they did not know that it would reach out through the church age. In other words, they knew nothing of the concept of the ecclesia as the New Testament presents it. Okay? And this is unique because in the church age, you have no Jew, no Gentile. That is, there is no ethnic preference. No ethnic preference in the church. Every time I say this, I want to make an emphasis. If you are Jewish, and you have a Jewish background, you ought to be proud of your Jewishness. If I were you, I'd learn Hebrew. If you are Czech, be proud of it. Learn Czech. If you're Spanish, learn Spanish. But in the assembly, in the fellowship, in the body, it doesn't give you any points with God or anybody else. There is no ethnic preference in this age. Okay? There is instead a unique expression of grace. Okay? There is a unique expression of grace in which all peoples are brought into association on one common denominator basis, and that is the death of Jesus Christ for their sins. They're all reduced to the level of sinners in need of a Savior and then brought into a fellowship and a position via Messiah. Another emphasis of this then is the unique position in Messiah, and also in this salvation of Messiah was Messiah in us. In other words, we in Him and Him in us. And these are all New Testament revelations that the Old Testament prophet. In other words, the reason that the grace that was come to the Gentiles was so special was that it had special aspects relative to it that none of the Old Testament prophets saw. Okay. Christ Himself had to put this package together for the Emmaus disciples. Remember, they were discouraged. And He said, "Oh, you fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And from there, He took them through Moses and all the prophets and showed them how that Christ must needs, the Messiah must needs have suffered and so on and then be glorified or then enter into His glory. Now, this is our privilege, you see. This is our focus, this glorious Messiah, salvation, that is so unique to this age and that was not fully seen in Old Testament times. God the Holy Spirit leads Peter to emphasize this fact. Why? So that we would become more involved and enter in more fully into appreciation of what we have in this age. I'm confident that's one of the reasons that the Holy Spirit led him to do that. Now, you know what? I wanted to try to lay this on you in such a way that you would feel the weight of these Old Testament prophecies. So I sat down, and just off the top of my head, I listed 40 Old Testament prophecies without hardly doing any type of research, that were quite specific and related to Messiah. Then I organized them. I'm sure you've seen some of this done different places. I've seen little tracts made like this at times. I organized them. I categorized them into aspects, how they related to Messiah, and I came up with 2 pages of notes like that. Passages, prophecies that relate to His birth and His essence, prophecies that relate to His ministry and His rejection, and particularly His crucifixion or suffering, prophecies that relate to His glory, His resurrection, and His ascension. And there are hundreds of these. I couldn't think of a way to put these on the overhead where they would sort of grab you a little bit. So I think what I'll do is maybe print this up and put it on the table next week. You see, there's sort of a twofold benefit from this. One is the confidence factor. Now listen to me for a minute. There are hundreds of passages in the Old Testament that talk about this aspect of Messiah's sufferings. Hundreds of Old Testament passages. If you were to look at A.T. Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels, in the back of it, there are 258 references to Old Testament passages that are quoted by the writers of the Gospels. That doesn't mean that they're all quoting fulfilled prophecies, but they're making reference to the Old Testament at least 258 times in the four Gospels. Hundreds of these relate to the first advent of Messiah. And the point is that they were fulfilled literally. We're told where he would be born. We're told that he would be born of a virgin. We're told the nature of his ministry, of his function in terms of ministry, when he did minister. We're told of his death, his burial, his resurrection. We're told of his ascension. Hundreds of passages that literally came through in the first advent of Messiah. One of the confidence factors in that is, why then would we not take very seriously those passages that deal with Messiah's glory from the Old Testament, and also interpret them literally? You know what I'm saying? That's what we're doing on Sunday night. Peter's emphasis is such that he's trying to get us involved. Listen to me now. He's trying to get us involved with this aspect. This is Peter's emphasis, the grace for the Gentiles. Let me show it to you, okay? This is where Peter's taking us. Peter says, look in verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of article, the grace unto you. Now skip down to verse 13. I'm not going to skip verse 12. I just want to show you where he's taking us. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and not hope to the end, but hope perfectly, or hope completely, not for the grace. The preposition is a P. Hope. And what did we say hope meant? Always confidence. Fix your confidence completely or perfectly upon the grace, not that is to be brought to you, but that is being brought to you, present tense, in revelation of Jesus Christ. No article in Revelation. The Old Testament prophets spoke of this time. They wondered what was happening. They tried to research it. You have it. It's there. Don't let it get by you. Get your mind in order. Be sober about this situation, and then fix once and for all, perfectly, completely, your mentality, your hope, your confidence upon article, the grace, I mean that which is being brought to you in revelation of Jesus Christ right now, present tense, not in the future. And hey, you know what I found out this week on the present tense situation we talked about? Got some heavyweights on our side, on my side, whatever. Calvin, Luther, Stagger, some of the great men who took very seriously the Word of God in the 16th century. They see verse 13 also, must be present tense because the participle is that way. And I'm struggling to try to get a concept to you that Peter is giving to us, and I have a little trouble because the King James makes it future, and it's not future. So Peter's emphasis is this grace that we now have and our involvement with us. Okay. Let me try to reaffirm that again by point three, which is another emphasis of the passage. Point three. This is verse 12a, and then all the pronouns in it. He now focuses on the direction of their revelations. And the direction is simply us, that is, believers of this age. U.S., I don't mean the United States, I mean us who are believers. Verse 12. Unto whom it was revealed, that is, these truths about the grace, the sufferings, and the glory, was revealed, that not unto themselves, that is, they were not the ultimate goal of this, but unto us they did minister these things, which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things angels passionately, ardently desire to look into. In other words, they would like to know more about these essential truths of salvation, but experientially they can't enter into them. These truths are for members of the human race, for you and for me. Okay? Okay. Now, I wonder if there's any questions up to this point. I have another point. I have simply verse 12b, the desire of angels is an aspect. It's not a key aspect, but it's an aspect of Peter's communication in this regard. Now, I wonder if there's any questions. This word that says desire, that I translated desire, is the word that's translated lust. And the word for lust, the verb is epithumeo, I guess. Yeah, epithumeo. Epithumeo is the noun. That word is used in a good sense and in a bad sense in the New Testament. So it can be translated passionately desire. Can't enter into the significance of salvation because they're a different type of created being. But nevertheless, they're very, very interested in the glories of messianic salvation. Are there any questions up to this point? Yes. Let me repeat the question, okay, so it gets on tape. The question is this. The glories that the messianic that the prophet saw relative to Messiah's salvation, was that glory to be associated with the Messianic kingdom? The answer to that question is largely yes, in the sense of contextual material. The glories are described in passages that relate to the Messianic kingdom. And the ultimate benefits of Messiah's salvation in terms of physical, social, political, economic blessings come in the kingdom and are described by all the prophets in that sense. For example, we pointed out on the overhead that when they dealt with the glories of messianic salvation, they did not deal with positional truth. They did not deal with Messiah in us. They did not deal with us in Messiah. They didn't have those facts. Those are also glories associated with Messiah's salvation, but you have to look at the New Testament for that. You can't find that in the Old Testament. Any other questions we could answer? Messiah is somewhat glorified now in the sense that he is seated, and the implication of his seating is that his job is finished. He now waits for his enemies to become his footstool. And he's glorified in the sense that he sits at the right hand of God the Father, which is the place of honor, position, and authority in the universe. But the ultimate expression of his glory and the salvation that comes with his cross, he's going to deliver the whole physical universe from evil, comes in the second advent, you see, and the glories that surround his activity then. I don't know whether to lay verse 13 on you. Because I have to struggle with the text again. And it might be best. Peter now shifts gears, okay? Let me help you this much, okay? He now shifts gears and he begins to make applications of the significance of this salvation. Up to now, almost total focus on the greatness of what we have in Christ. Now he begins to shift gears and say, hey, this is what this is going to mean to you. And you have a series of admonitions that follow. And there really is only the admonitions are normally expressed by an imperative mode, a command, or by some subjunctive mode, an exhortation. He's going to exhort us now relative to this truth. And you'll see one of those in verse 13, where he says the command is really hope perfectly upon the grace that is being brought unto you in revelation of Jesus Christ. So you have to get your fix on the revelation of Jesus Christ, the Word of God, and then you have to get your hope fixed on that. Make sure your confidence is not in something else, the idea. He's going to have another command in verse 16, be ye holy or sanctified, for I am holy. In verse 22, 23, he's going to have some other exhortations based on the kind of salvation that we have. I think what we will do, rather than try to hurriedly go over verse 13, is wait until next week. It's a great verse. He doesn't only tell us to fix our hope upon the grace, he tells us how. He tells us how. Okay? And you miss it in the King James. So I'm going to save it till next week. Are there other questions maybe I can try to answer? The passage that we went over is a passage we used as an introduction to our eschatology series. It has a great bearing on what the prophets knew and what they didn't know in the Old Testament, and how you really have to depend upon the New Testament in order to put the prophetic picture together. Shall we close in prayer? Father, how can we describe the blessedness of salvation that is found only in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ? Forgiveness, absolute forgiveness, total, complete, forever forgiveness, acceptance in the Beloved, united in His life, perfected in His perfections, loved with all your love, because we're in the Lovely One. How could we describe this? It escapes us. Such a glorious salvation, associated totally with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we just ask that you'll bring each of us into a deeper appreciation for the greatness of the cross of Christ and the person that gave up his life there for us. We ask this in Christ's name with thanksgiving.